reading, and we're going to discuss some heavy things. And so next week might be not in the Gospel of Mark, but I've really enjoyed this. And some of the key themes have just been really informative to me, especially in this season of there's all kinds of just crazy things that we as a nation are going through that haven't really happened much or often or in a very long time. And so it's really been helpful to go through the Gospel of Mark. And so this morning, I want to look at this call and really just what we see is Jesus' relationship and how he interacts with sinners. He chooses to interact with sinners. And so I just want to give you the points right up front as we're going to break this text down and see how Jesus interacts with sinners. And we're going to see that Jesus calls sinners. And so I'm going to give you the points right up front. I have three for you. The first is Jesus calls the vilest sinners. The second is Jesus calls the vilest sinners from where they are. And the third point is Jesus calls the vilest sinners to follow him. Very simple, very straightforward. We'll leave that up for a little bit so that you guys can write it down so that you know where we're going as we study this text. So let's dive right in to see how Jesus calls the vilest sinners. So there are two things in this text that really help us to see how Jesus is calling the lowest of the low. The first thing is that we need to spend some time to know a little bit about tax collectors and who they were in first century Israel, Galilee. So we don't really have a thing to compare us to in our society because it's so radically different as a society than the society that Jesus was ministering in. But for a Jew to become a tax collector was the ultimate betrayal of his people. He would immediately be excommunicated from the synagogue and never allowed into the synagogue or the temple. His family, parents, spouse, children, all would also be excommunicated and rejected by Jewish society. They would have been considered the worst sinners, betrayers of God, betrayers of the people of Israel, and they would have become total social outcasts immediately. So his parents, whatever you could think of your child becoming, that would be shameful to you. This is like that. It would bring shame and dishonor to your whole family. This was partially justified. This was partially justified for the Jews to respond like this, as they would have been enacting the heavy tax policies of Rome, which was a conquering nation. So not a very patriotic thing for a Jewish man to do. It was also partially justified because the tax collectors were given authority to exact tolls and fees on top of the taxes that they were collecting, which could become extremely oppressive and restrictive of the people. Now, we pay a lot in taxes. We pay oppressive amounts of taxes. We shouldn't pay as much taxes as we do, okay? Now, imagine if that were the situation, and also there were local officials who could exact fees and tolls and fines arbitrarily based on whims. And that is what these tax collectors were. And so what you have is probably the Roman power that was given to a man to take what he wanted, coupled with the extreme hatred towards him, creating a monster. Someone who would take away way more than he was obligated to. Someone who would target and oppress whoever he wanted to without any repercussions. And that man living in a society where he was universally hated, might as well get rich doing it, right? So when you watch a movie with an anti-hero or a bad guy who becomes a good guy in the end, that's kind of like what's hot today. It's like the bad guys in the movies aren't really bad guys. They always have like a backstory or something in the plot that lets you know that they were a victim or that they actually have a mindset that's actually good. And it's such a modern thing for the plot to reveal how much this is some kind of tragic, understandable, relatable thing to this bad guy. And we need to drop that when we read about the tax collectors. They were just bad guys. They were just bad guys. Nothing redeemable about them. There's no tragic backstory to justify what they were doing. They were just bad guys. no justification for their actions. They were selfish sellouts who cared nothing for their families or their communities. They were predatory scammers getting rich off of already oppressed people. Even Jesus in Matthew 18, when he instructs his listeners to regard those who have been put out of the church as Gentiles and what? Tax collectors. That's who Jesus is interacting with. The second thing we see that helps us to know that Jesus goes for the lowest of the low is the way that this passage is written. We see the terms sinners and tax collectors four times in five verses. So we see tax collector identified, Levi is identified as a tax collector as he's sitting in the booth in verse 14. And then at the end of the text, in verse 17, we see not the well, but the sick, not the righteous, but sinners. So we see the term sinners. So you got one each. And then we see the combination of the two terms, tax collectors and sinners, or sinners and tax collectors, three more times. So four times in a span of five verses, they are identified as those who are the vilest of sinners according to this society. The author, Mark, is not pulling punches. He's not softening the blow when he identifies who these people were. He is saying that they were bad dudes. Mark is intentionally driving home the point that these are not good people. We don't have an equivalent in our society. I don't even know an IRS agent. Never met one. I don't know if maybe I have, I just didn't know. But I don't know a local tax collector. We don't really have an equivalent, but I want to import some terms to help to see like you respond. If we were to say like racist or bigot or liberal or in another context, conservative, prostitute, communist, rich howly, homeless, druggie. These kinds of terms and the emotional responses that they generate, depending on where you're at in society, that's the kind of term that tax collector and sinner is. How do these terms impact you? Some of you have been called these titles. Some of these titles bring out weighty moral responses, whether it's self-righteous or gratitude that you're not that position. The heavy association that comes with those titles, tax collector, would have been heavier than all of them. And I want to point out that it wasn't a one-time event. In Matthew chapter 11, he spent so much time with sinners and tax collectors that his reputation was this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's how often Jesus was with the vilest of sinners. John chapter 4. He spends an entire, like a whole conversation with the woman at the well, whose life was in shambles. Luke chapter 8 says this, soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Do you see what's happening here? There were a bunch of women who were the most scandalously sinful, demonically oppressed people in Galilee, and Jesus saves them, and not only does he save them, but he brings them into his followers, and then they provide for him. They're the breadwinners for his ministry. They're supporting his ministry. He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. This is his whole ministry. He was surrounded by people who would ruin a reputation. Jesus calls the vilest sinners. Second point this morning, Jesus calls the vilest sinners from where they are. From where they are. Now, do some sinners come to Jesus? Yes. But most of the time, Jesus goes to the sinners. What is Jesus' life but the fact that he entered time and space to dwell among his people who did not know him and did not accept him. It's what John 1 says. I want to introduce you to another interesting literary association that we find throughout the Bible. So we've already talked about the wilderness, right? So a few weeks ago, we talked about the wilderness, how Jesus went into the wilderness, and how the wilderness is really, throughout Scripture, a place of judgment, a place of isolation and desolation. That's why it's called desolate places. And just like the wilderness, or the desolate places, are to be characterized as places of judgment and separation, so also the sea is characterized as a place of chaos and lack of order. Throughout Scripture, that is what you have. From the beginning, what is happening? The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. It is formless and void. What you have is a lack of order. You have total chaos and nothing. And what God does is he creates it. He creates order. He establishes order. He brings life and light. God created and divided and structured. Every river crossing or baptism in the Bible is symbolic of entering into death and chaos and coming out on the other side with life, new life, and order. And so when Jesus goes into the wilderness, we need to remember that those aren't sweet, restful getaways for him. It's the scapegoat bearing our judgment. In the same way, Jesus going to the sea is going to the place of death and disorder and rebellion against the order and structure of God's cosmos. And if you'll notice how the story progresses, most scholars see an intent when Mark describes Jesus calling his disciples by the sea. The first people he calls are fishermen. Come from the sea to me. And then when he goes to the tax collector, does the tax collector have any business being near the sea? No. But what is happening? Jesus is at the sea, and then he goes by the tax booth. He calls Levi. And then in chapters 3, what we see, they take these new followers from the sea up the mountain to ordain them to ministry. So what we see here is this, in the storytelling, the creative storytelling of the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus went to the sea, a place of rebellion and chaos, and out of that, he brings order and life. But not only that, we see that he is intentional with where he goes. He passes the tax booth. This would have been a place to avoid. There would have been taxes that you couldn't avoid because they're exacted by Rome, managed by Levi here. But there would have been the arbitrary, oppressive, personal vindictiveness of the tax collector that you could avoid by just staying away from him. Jesus goes and passes by the tax booth. This is a fishing town with what would have been a ton of middle-class, small-business fishermen. And there was a tax on those businesses based on how much they caught and how much they sold. There would have been an unavoidable taxation on the fishing business. But given how arbitrary and manipulative the tax collectors were and how much hatred Jews would have had for a tax collector, this would have been a place to avoid. None of the disciples would have wanted to be anywhere near the tax booth or the tax collector. You would have crossed the street to get as far from him as possibly could if you had to go by it. But Jesus intentionally passed by the tax booth and calls the sinner inside of that booth to follow him. Not only did he pass by the tax booth and engage with the sinner and call the sinner to follow him, but then he goes to that sinner's house and has a feast with him. Look in verse 15. It says, he reclined at table in his house. Now, that could just fly over your head if you're not familiar with the context. But what is being said here is that Levi, upon following Jesus, invited him into his home and provided a meal, not a simple meal, not some snackage, not some cookies and tea, a feast. When you recline at table in this context, what's happening is a feast with ointments for washing your feet and rich food prepared by servants. This would have been a big deal. In this culture, you wouldn't sit in chairs at a table, but you would lay on cushions around a table, which would have been very low to the ground. And it would be like eating a meal on the couch watching a movie, except instead of entertaining yourself with watching like a Marvel movie or something, you're entertaining yourself with fellowship and community, the people around the table. You're talking. And inviting people into your home was an incredibly important part of the society, and it was a heavy event. So to invite was to show honor, to give lavishly through costly meals and gifts and ointments for foot washing, and time as it would go late into the evening. But to be invited was to be honored, and it would demand you basically to open yourself up to the vulnerability of being served. And we as a society we're kind of losing the art of hosting. We've kind of just lost it. We don't host well. It's like, let's go out. Let's go to the restaurant. Let's meet at Cupie's. Let's go to the beach. It's something like that. Having people in your home is rare. We're losing that. And so we really just don't get it when we read this of what is happening. We try to have people over. Melissa is amazing as a host, and we want to honor people and spend time with them and get to know them. But about 8 p.m., I started to get sleepy. My eyes are getting heavy. And there's a pile of dishes that we need to do before we go to bed. And there are kids that should have already been asleep. And I kind of want my space back. And if I'm at someone else's home for dinner, I feel bad. Oh, look at the dishes. Can I help you with the dishes? Am I keeping you up? I don't want to stay too late. I'm sorry my child broke that picture frame. Like whatever it is. Like we're losing the art of hospitality. But in this context, the hospitality would have been welcoming people in for something that would have been incredibly costly for you. And at the same time, it is a social contract. That's a weird way to put it. But a lot of people, like one of the commentaries I read, feasting in Galilee really would have been like signing a social contract with someone. You're throwing your lot in with them socially. You're being identified with their hospitality. And if their hospitality is funded primarily through theft and corruption, that's not a great reputation to have. And yet, here we see Jesus binding his lot up with sinners and tax collectors. Which brings us to the next realization when we think about Jesus calling the vilest sinners from where they are, he meets them where the world can see. Not just where they are. It's not just that they're not just coming to him. He's going to them. And not just where they are, but where the world can see. So we have dining rooms that are inside and tables where we host people. And it's away from the public. But this would have been in a sort of a courtyard where people can stand on the outside and look in. Not just the world, but the scribes of the Pharisees can see inside and know what is happening and who is attending. And I'm sure you guys have seen the social media trends where people want to post their virtuous actions for the world to see, whether it's Giving Tuesday, right? Is that the thing? Giving Tuesday? Is that right? Giving Saturday? I can't remember. Something. It's after Thanksgiving. When you go and you buy a bunch of stuff because we're a super consumeristic culture, the next day you go on social media and talk about how you're giving money to the homeless or giving food. It's virtue signaling. We're a virtue signaling society. Well, what Jesus is doing here is not virtue signaling. He is bringing shame on himself. Eating with these guys is not something that you would want to publish about yourself. If you had to meet with these guys, you'd want it to be behind closed doors, in a dark alley somewhere, where no one's got a camera, no one's going to see you. But what Jesus does is he goes to the sea, he goes to the tax booth, he goes and he feasts with Levi and many, many sinners and tax collectors, and he does so where the whole world can see that he is with the vilest of sinners where they are. The third point this morning is that Jesus calls the vilest sinners to follow him. In verse 14 it says, As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose, and he followed him. Now it is absolutely vital this morning that we see that Jesus commands Levi to follow him, and then Levi followed him. Levi didn't stay in his tax booth. He didn't finish his shift. He didn't think about it. He didn't make a counteroffer. He didn't talk about how this was his livelihood and Jesus needed to understand how his precarious social situation was just, it was really complex. He didn't suggest easing out of it over a period of time. He didn't say that being rich tax collector was just who he was and that he couldn't change. He didn't complain about being a victim of society's rejection. He didn't worry that Jesus was requiring too much of him. He rose. He followed Jesus. What does this point do? There's two things. One, it shows us that Jesus' call is effectual. We talked about this already when Jesus called the fishermen. His call is effectual. What does that mean? We don't use that term. It just means it's effective. It's powerful. It works. Sometimes when I call my four-year-old, he acts like he didn't hear me. It's not effectual. When Jesus calls, you follow. When Jesus says to obey him, we must obey. When Jesus calls the devout Jewish fishermen who would have been part of the local synagogue, who would have been steeped in the scriptures to follow him, they did. And when Jesus calls the traitor, excommunicant, thieving, oppressing tax collector to follow him, he follows him. Jesus is God. He gets what he wants. He's king. He calls his subjects to his cause. He is the perfect son who makes many into children of God. He gets what he wants. His call is effectual. He gets the job done. We've talked about Trump and Biden this morning. You got guys on either side of the fence, right? Who are kind of following. Kind of following. You got guys that want to vote for Trump because they think it'll be best for society. You got guys that vote for Biden because they think it'll be best for society. I don't think anyone unilaterally affirms everything that either of these people do. Like, no one who's voting for Trump is like, he's a good guy. No one who's voting for Joe Biden is walking around saying, like, he's got it all together. But when Jesus calls you to follow him, you unilaterally, unequivocally follow him. You align with all of his priorities, his entire campaign, his whole platform. He calls sinners to follow him. Jesus calls sinners out of their sin. He doesn't invite Levi to follow him and to remain in his sin. Do you know who Levi is? Levi, the son of Alphaeus, also known as Matthew, one of the 12 apostles. Jesus took one who was really unusable and made him an apostle on whom the foundation of the church was laid. He goes to a man who was so sinfully broken that he was an outcast by all of acceptable society and only fit in the he only fit in with people who were hated. He only fit in with the ceremonially unclean. His relationship with the acceptable people in society was so messed up that he only related to them as an oppressor. And the change in his life was so radical that he was immediately called into fellowship with fishermen who he would have actively oppressed for years, into following the Messiah, into becoming an apostle of the New Testament church. This is what Jesus does to sinners. When the paralytic is brought to Jesus, he forgives his sins and gives him a new life, the ability to walk. When Zacchaeus is called out of the tree so that Jesus can go and feast with him, he immediately sets about making right all the wrongs that he has done in the community. When the Pharisees bring the woman to be stoned for adultery, Jesus forgives her and tells her what? Go and sin no more. When he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, he tells him, see, you are well, sin no more. He calls sinners, the vilest of sinners, those who have no business following Jesus, to follow him. And when he calls, we must obey. And when he redeems a life, it belongs to him and must be conformed to one that honors him. Jesus calls the vilest of sinners. He calls them from where they are, and he calls them to follow him. He is a good Savior. Amen? Amen. So how do we apply this? have 4 points of application for you this morning. 4 points of application. The first is you need to know that we are all the sick sinners. We are all the sick sinners. We have a tendency to look and see others' sins as greater than our own. So if you were to walk into a Trump rally and say, Jesus came not for conservatives, but for liberals. Or if you were to walk into a liberal group and say, Jesus came not for liberals, but for conservatives. How would each group respond? They would immediately be scandalized that Jesus would be around anyone with the flaws of the opposite group. How about Jesus came not for the folks that got it all together, but for the homeless, for the drug addicts? Or, according to many in our society, the typical American middle-class household is the new symbol for oppression. So you could say, Jesus came not for the oppressed, but for the middle class with retirement savings and minivans. Or if you really want to identify the people that society tends to hate the most, Jesus came not for the hardworking blue-collar man who had to pull himself up by the bootstraps and earn everything he has, but he came for the privileged, filthy rich who have no idea about physical labor. We all have a standard of what righteousness is. We all have a standard where we can critique from. If we're poor, we critique the rich. If we're rich, we critique the poor. If we got a great family, we critique the people that don't have a great family. We see others' sins so clearly. And what we need to realize is that Jesus didn't come to save people according to your standard of righteousness. He does not identify sin the way that you do. When he says in this text that he did not come for the well, he is not calling the Pharisees the well. When he says in this text that he did not come for the righteous, he is not calling the Pharisees the righteous. If you were able to identify the most righteous man in the world, morally, the man who has the kindest, the smartest, the hardest working, the most caring, righteous man in the world who had kept the law of God from his youth, you would be looking at a sick sinner worthy of only the wrath of God and desperately in need of a great physician to heal. We have no ability to even begin to fathom the distance between the righteousness of Christ and our own sinfulness. We are not talking about righteousness of Pharisees versus righteousness of sinners. We are talking about the righteousness of the God who created the cosmos by the power of his will, with his word, in his righteousness, in his standard versus our own. And there is an infinite gap between the two. Why is this important? Because it'll help us see a few things. The first being, I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ for salvation. I need to be made righteous by Jesus with his very righteousness. If Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. If Jesus can save anybody, I should be willing to eat with anybody. We must know that we are all the sick sinners. We don't get to look at anyone and see them as the standard. We don't get to look at anyone and see ourselves as better. We only look to Jesus and his righteousness. Jesus came for those who confess, I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I cannot fix it, I need Jesus. Second point of application this morning. You need to know that Jesus calls the vilest, even you. Now we've established that we are in a room full of sick sinners. We get to focus on the glorious truth that we have a good physician who heals the sick. a good Savior who calls sinners. If you heard point one, that we are all the sick sinners, if you heard point one, that you are a sick sinner, then I have good news for you. You meet the qualifications of Jesus' health care plan. Jesus came for you. He came to heal. He came to call you out of sin and to make you righteous like Him. We are a congregation of people who were unrighteous. We are a congregation of people who have lied and stolen and hated and slandered and cheated. There are those who have committed secret sins that no one knows about and their lives look so clean. And there are those who have been caught in scandalous public sin whose lives have fallen to pieces. There are those who have thought, surely there is no salvation for me. And you need to hear that Jesus calls the worst sinners and He calls you to feast with Him. This is why we love our liturgy so much. Or at least I do. I hope that you will come to love the liturgy so much. You are invited weekly to come into the Lord's Day gathering. Scripture calls you in to worship weekly on the Lord's Day with the people of the Lord. It calls you to come and to confess that you are a sick sinner. To hear that Christ, the great physician, has healed you and has called you, has forgiven your sin. To hear His good word for you and then to be welcomed to His table. And that is why, like a good 16th, 17th century Baptist, I want to teach you that something happens at this table. Christ is here spiritually and He welcomes you to commune with Him. He didn't pass you by. He never looked at you and thought, that's too dirty, that's too stained, that's too hard to clean. He saw you in your sin and he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And He wants to feast with you. And so He has given His church a sacrament. We don't like that term because it sounds Catholic, but it really is. It is a holy ordinance for you that He has given to His church to come and to celebrate that Jesus welcomes you to commune with Him. The Jesus who should be far off. The God who is too righteous for you. The God who, if you saw Him, you would be stricken dead. He welcomes you to feast with Him. He wants to feast with you. And so, I want you to do two very practical things this morning. As you leave here, I want you to commit to doing two very, very practical things. The first is, I want you to rehearse the gospel to yourself daily. I want you to rehearse the gospel to yourself daily. What is the gospel? It's God is holy and righteous. He created all things. He created man to have a relationship with Him and to bear His image. Man has sinned against God and is now stands guilty before Him, worthy of destruction and wrath. But Jesus, who is God, became man, lived a perfect life, offered the perfect sacrifice on the cross. And if you believe that that happened, you confess that is true, you turn from your sin, you are given His righteousness, and you are called into fellowship with Him. There is no sin in your past or future that will keep you from Jesus, because His blood is enough to cover your sin. He came to save sinners. He came to call you out of your sin. If you need help rehearsing the gospel, you can come talk to me. You can talk to others in the church. Or you can buy The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It's at $10 on Amazon, and it is just a very neat little book. It's called The Gospel Primer. And it's just the gospel over and over and over again. Sometimes it rhymes, sometimes it doesn't. And it's just an incredible reminder. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. Jesus came to call sinners. The second thing that I want you to do is I want you to commit to rehearsing the gospel corporately each Lord's Day. I want you to think about, when you come in here, what we are doing. This isn't random. The reason we have an order of service, it is very intentional. We come in, we are called to worship by the Scriptures, we confess our sins, we are assured forgiveness by the Scriptures. And then we confess what we believe. Then we hear the Word. We're consecrated by the Word. We're welcome to communion which is symbolic of the feast that we have in Christ for all of eternity. And then we are commissioned to go out into the world and to bring others in. I want you to commit to knowing that that is what you are doing on the Lord's Day gathering. Don't come like last minute prep. This is really hard, and I'm guilty of this sometimes, especially with kids. If you got a lot on your plate, it is easy to stumble in here late, not prepared. I want to challenge you, as you come on Sunday morning, to come ready to proclaim the gospel in the way that we worship, to rehearse the gospel in the way that we worship, in the order of service. Third point of application this morning. You need to know that Jesus calls you to follow him. So this is a pretty abused text. People like to abuse this text. People are quick to say that Jesus is a friend of sinners, but slow to talk about how he changes them. I want you to see two things. One, I want you to know that no matter how bad you are, you may follow Jesus. It doesn't matter where you are in life, how much destruction you've brought, how heavy the consequences of sin are, or how much change is necessary, you can follow Jesus because his call is effectual. So what is it that you have to do to follow Jesus? Is it get rid of your smartphone because you can't stop looking at porn? Is it stop hanging out with those friends because they lead you into sin? Is it confession to the church that's going to have heavy consequences? Is it moving out of your girlfriend's house or breaking up with your girlfriend? Is it drastically changing the way that you live? All of those things are worth it, and you are called to them, and Jesus' call is effectual, so you can do them. He calls you to follow him. You can do those things by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how sick you are, you can be healed. It doesn't matter how sinful you are, you can follow him, but you must follow him. It means that you must leave behind your former way of life. Levi became an apostle. He did not continue in sin. Verse 17, it says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" He doesn't come to sit by the sick man's bed until he dies. He heals him. He doesn't come to call sinners to continue to walk in sin. He makes them righteous. He calls you to follow him. Final point of application this morning. You should eat with sinners. You should eat with sinners. Now, we could caveat this all day long. You are not Jesus, right? You're not Jesus. And if you struggle with lust, maybe you shouldn't do evangelism at the beach. If you struggle with alcohol or drug abuse, you should not hang out with those friends who will lead you into temptation. If you have a family, you should be wise about what you expose them to, what risks you take. There should be a different quality of friendship between a brother and sister in Christ and an unbeliever. You have unity in something eternal that you do not have fellowship in with an unbeliever. But you should eat with sinners. And in the context here, you should be willing to throw your lot in them socially, in with them socially. Social contract with sinners. Feast with them. You go to work with them. Spend time with them. Invest in their lives. Ask them about their family. Really get to know them. Love them. Pray for them. Do kids' sports with them. Be good friends with them. Have them as workout partners. Have them as motorcycle riding buddies. Book club. Fishing buddies. Shopping friends. Whatever it is. Pastor Bill hosts AARP meetings with a bunch of unbelievers. James Ingle employs a bunch of unbelievers. That is a social contract. He puts his reputation on the line when these guys go out and make knucklehead decisions on the job site. minister to them, have them around, live faithfully in front of them. Literally eat with them. Go out. If you can't host, go out. If you can't host, go big. Go big. I am Kelly Pulley's pool party biggest fans. Love it. I love the hosting. And I love that there are unbelievers there. So right now, I want you to take this very seriously as a challenge. I want you to identify one person or one family with whom you can have a meal with in the next 2 weeks. And listen, I'm not even asking you to commit to sharing the gospel with them immediately. I'm asking you to eat with them. I'm asking you to show hospitality to them. To be a faithful Christ follower in front of them. And then share the gospel with them. So whether it is in your home or out and about, I want you right now to identify in your mind one person or one family that you can have a meal with. And then start praying that you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Moms, I just briefly want to point out that you parents, you eat with sinners every day. Do so with the character of Christ. And in all of these things, I want you to remember that Jesus calls sinners from where they are to follow him. And so as you develop these relationships, as you have meals with sinners, as you are living life alongside people who are lost, realize that it will come to the point where you must call them to follow Christ. You must call them to repent and to believe. And so as you are developing friendships and relationships, be praying for boldness. Be praying for clarity. Be praying for opportunity. Be praying for wisdom and how to say it. And I want to just finally encourage you. We have a Sunday school class for this. Evangelism, equipping, and prayer. It's where we equip you on how to share the gospel. And then we pray for one another. We would have the opportunities and the boldness and the wisdom to do so. Eat with sinners. And let us pray that the Lord would bring many to follow him through our faithfulness as those who have the gospel, who are feasting with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would give us faithfulness as those who feast with Jesus weekly and daily in prayer and in worship and at the Lord's table. Those who come together with other sinners who have been redeemed and healed and made righteous. We pray, Father, that you would give us a great burden for the community around us that is filled with people who are on the outside, who have no hope, who are still stuck and dead in their sins. We pray, Father, that you would bless this church with much fruit because of the faithfulness of these saints who would go out and eat with sinners and tax collectors. I pray this in your name. Amen.